1517 to 2017, 500 years of gospel clarity, gospel proclamation. And that's kind of what we're covering over these five Sundays. We're looking at the five solas of the Reformation. These are very important truths, five pillar statements, five pillar doctrines that came to be summarized in a statement that reads as follows. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. Just an important nuance, that grace can't save you. Faith can't save you. It's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that saves you. Grace can't save you. Faith can't save you. It's Christ that saves you. And so these truths go together. They are independent in their what they communicate, but they go together. And it's very important that we are clear on that. Now, the big idea around the Reformation was a very important question that very few people ask these days. And that is, how am I saved? Or what must I do to be saved? What do I need to do to be saved? What do I need to do to be right with God? There are very few people that struggle and wrestle with that question. I mean, the questions we wrestle with are like, what should I post on Facebook? Or what should I wear? Or what should I eat? And that's kind of where our generation has come to. Those are the things that bother us, the things that leave us awake at night wondering, oh, I've got these burning questions. What should I post on Instagram tomorrow? It's so sad. The burning question of all burning questions is, what must I do to be saved? And very few are asking and thinking this through. But Luther was. Luther, 500 years ago, was thinking this through. More importantly, he was asking, have I done enough to be saved? And how do we receive the benefits of Christ? How do I get united to Christ? He was asking these important questions. And the response from the church that he was part of, because remember, he was a Roman Catholic monk, was very different to what he was seeing in Scripture. And so there was a time, a year before 1517, in 1516, where in Luther's biography, we read of an experience that he had. It was in 1516 in a tower, in a castle in Wittenberg. And while he was in this castle, he had the Latin Scriptures open before him, and he was studying Romans 1, verses 16 through to 17. And so here's what he was reading, just a summary of it. It says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation." Down to verse 17. "For in it," in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith." In other words, from the beginning right through to the end. "As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And this was a verse that he wrestled with in the tower, and it came to be known as his tower experience. Because what he had been taught was that in order to be saved, faith was necessary, grace was necessary, even Christ was necessary, but not sufficient. In other words, I needed faith, but I also needed my works. I needed good works to accompany my faith. So the creedal formula of the Roman Catholic Church was not faith alone. That was what we came to embrace as reformers, or as the Reformed tradition, was faith alone. Whereas the Catholic tradition was faith plus good works saves you. Now, in case you're being unfair, I've got a statement from their theology creedal statements. The statement of faith, the official statement of faith of the Roman Catholic Church reads as follows. This was penned in 1547 in response to the Reform thing, and they put down their final statement of faith. Canon 9, by the way, if you want to look it up, of the Council of Trent says this: if anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema. In other words, let him be cursed. And there are many statements like that. It kind of hits you, especially if you've been around the Reform stuff or around evangelical Christianity for some time. And so Luther is confused. You can imagine his confusion. He's reading about a righteousness provided in the gospel. Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. What? In the gospel there is a righteousness of God that comes to us? And so Luther is plagued by this. Luther writes things like this. I love this quote. He says, he's plagued by it because he knows his own heart. He knows that he's sinful. And how does he know he's done enough good works? And have if he's done enough, have they been of the right quality? So yes, Luther's got faith, but has he done enough good works? And are the good works that he's done, are they good enough, you know, in terms of quality? And so Luther says things like this. He says, original sin is like our beard. We are shaved today and look clean, but tomorrow our beard is grown again, nor does it cease growing while on earth. And that's what sin is like. The nature of sin is you think you've done it, you think you've cut it off, you think you've destroyed it, but then there's tomorrow. It's just like, I don't know if you've seen Evan Almighty, that movie, when he shaves, and as he's shaving, he pulls the razor down, and as it gets clean, it grows back. It's hilarious. But that's what sin's like. And so Luther thinks to himself, if God demands righteousness, in order to be right with God, we need to be righteous. And not any righteous. It's not like I need to be 50% righteous. No, you need to be righteous. In order to be with a righteous God, you need to be righteous. And Luther thinks to himself, if that's what God demands, we cannot provide it. How can we provide a righteousness that we cannot produce? And so Luther's conclusion is God is either an evil tyrant or there's something else to the story. Listen to what Luther writes here. We've even got some background music for it. Luther says this, though I lived as a monk without reproach. In other words, if anybody's going to become holy, if anyone's going to be presentable to God, it would surely have been the monks who kind of abstained from worldly pleasures. He says, I was a monk without reproach, yet I still felt I was a sinner before God. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul in that place, Romans 1:17. He says he literally beat upon it most ardently to know what St. Paul wanted. And then he says this, at last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. He says, there I began to understand that the righteousness of God is a free gift from God, received by faith. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself. And so for Luther, the lights came on. And he realizes that not only is God righteous, but in the gospel, there is a righteousness that Jesus purchases. And so there's not only a righteousness of God, there's a righteousness from God. That little word changes everything. Righteousness of God, meaning God is righteous, but there's a righteousness from God, which we receive by faith. And that changes absolutely everything. Everything. Listen, don't get me wrong. We need a righteousness. We need to be perfect in order to be justified before God. There's no way you can be right with God unless you are perfect. Hence the problem. The question is then, whose righteousness do you have? Are you trying to produce it yourself, or is it Christ's? And that's what sola fide is all about. It's that we are justified, made right with God through faith in what Christ did, not what we did. So here's what I want to do. I want to read Romans 5, just two verses, and then we're going to unpack these two verses in defense of justification by faith alone. So here it is, Romans 5, verse 1 and 2. Paul writes, he says, therefore, so that means he's done some work, right? He's been building a case, and this is his summary. Therefore, and so in light of what I've argued, and if you read Romans, the whole of chapter 3 and the whole of chapter 4 is about this point, justification through faith. Therefore, he says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, eternity. So here's what I want to do. I want to break this down, especially just verse 1, into three parts, the three parts that we see there. Part number 1 is, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. Notice that Paul doesn't say anything after faith like and. See that? Since we've been justified by faith and? No, there's no and, right? Since we've been justified by faith. And then he gets into the results. This is really good news because this is what sola fide is all about. It's faith alone that justifies. Notice also that he says, therefore, since we have been, it's past tense. In other words, this is a declaration that God makes on the account of faith. Now, here's, get the nuance of this. This is really amazing. Because salvation is all of grace. We spoke about that last week. It's all of grace. And the grace of God actually gives birth to faith. We do not produce the faith, because then faith would be a work that we do. But God opens our eyes, and in the opening of our eyes, we believe. That's what faith is. We'll talk a little bit more about that at the end. But what I want you to see is in that moment of believing, in that moment of putting your faith in Christ, in the moment of receiving Christ as your Lord and Savior, Paul says, yeah, you have been justified. Now, I want you to think this through with me, because justification is a courtroom type of language, right? And it really is talking about the future judgment of God. God will judge the nations one day in the future. And here's the good news of the gospel, is that that future judgment has been already been made. The day you put your faith in Christ, you have been justified, because it's by faith that you've been justified. Not by presenting yourself on the day of judgment. That you're going to do, but your judgment has already happened because it was given to Christ. Christ was judged in your place, and by putting your faith in Christ, you have been justified. Past tense. That's really good news. I think some amens would be great. I don't often ask for them. So here's the point. Justification, which is a fancy word for being made right with God, the most important question you could ever ask, is not a gradual process. I'm not gradually justified. It's like, well, 5 years into my Christian walk, I'm now justified. No, that's sanctification. Don't get the two mixed up. Justification is I'm now right with God. We'll talk a bit more. Sanctification is I'm now living out my justification. I'm now working out my salvation. I am saved, and now I'm living out the saved life. I'm being sanctified. So what happens is when God declares us justified through faith in Christ, what happens is Jesus' record, his perfect life, his perfect obedience, his perfect righteousness is credited to your account. Now, you know what you and I think? We think that we're on this side and we think we have a null balance. Imagine having a null balance in your account. That must suck. But we don't have a null balance. We have a negative balance. We're in debt. The wages of sin is death. We're in debt. We're not even that neutral. So the problem is worse than we think. So we're in negative balance, and Christ is in very positive balance. And when we are justified, it means that we look to Jesus. We don't look within ourselves and go, oh, how can I be right with God? No, no. We look across the gulf, and we see Christ, and we go, I believe that he lived the perfect life for me. And when you do that, when you put your faith in Jesus, his credit becomes yours. So to justify means to be declared just, declared righteous. Hear me carefully. You are not internally righteous. You're still fighting internally with the flesh and the devil and your own sins. But there is a declaration that your account has gone from negative to positive. That's the gospel. And you got to ask, well, what did I do? I believed. Is that all? Yes. Faith alone. Luther talked about this in the terms of, he said it's an alien righteousness. Now, it's not like some weird thing with three heads. He means it's outside of us. It's not inside of us. It's an alien righteousness. In other words, as I look at myself, there is no righteousness to commend myself before God. And so I need an alien righteousness. I need his righteousness to be credited to my account. So here's what Paul argues in Romans 4. Remember, we're looking back, therefore. So Paul says this, Romans 4, verse 2. For if Abraham, he uses Abraham as the great example, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. That's what we've been saying. Even the faith was a gift. But not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So there's the exchange. Abraham believed and he gets a credit in his account. He is counted as righteous. Now, if we think about Abraham's life, he was anything but righteous. I mean, ladies, if you know the story, not once, but twice he tries to sell his wife to another man. So there is no internal righteousness, but he believes. And the Bible says he is credited with righteousness, the promise of the Messiah to come. Then look at this, verse 10. How then? How? This is crazy. How then was it counted to him? In other words, did he do anything to earn it? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Now he introduces what he had to do. An act of obedience, like a good work. I'm going to act in obedience. Paul says it was not after, but it was before he was circumcised. So before he did anything, he was counted righteous. Faith alone. The verdict of justification was given before he did anything. You know what this is like? Paul says this, Philippians 3, verse 9. Paul says, and Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Paul was an almost perfect Jew. He says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness, here it is, from God that depends on faith. I used a similar illustration this morning, but I used it in golfing terms, which I think you've heard me say, but I'm going to use it in surfing terms. It's like this. It's like I enter a competition, okay, at Jeffreys Bay, and if I don't win, they've got a caged great white. Just beyond the breakers, there's a caged great white. And if I don't win the event, then they put me in the cage. And I die. Because that's what I deserve. Because only winning, only getting a perfect score can free me from the judgment to come. So there's a dilemma. I'm like, I'm stressing. I mean, I'm practicing, but I'm stressing. So I paddle out, and the next minute, so surfing is, you don't surf against yourself, you surf against other guys. So as I'm paddling out in the lineup, I see Kelly Slater paddle out, and I'm like, oh gosh, I've got to beat not just anybody, I've got to beat Kelly Slater. So the stakes are now like high, and this great white's hungry. And I'm stressing because I know, I can surf, but I'm not as good as Kelly Slater. So we catch two waves each, and I get like a 4.5 out of 10 and then maybe a 5.3. And I see Slater take off twice and ride from the back all the way to the front, and he gets two tens. And I feel sick. And then I get on the beach, and the results get read out. And there was a little thing that I didn't read in the fine print that says, whoever surfs in your heat with you, you get his score. The best score becomes your score. And I'm like, yeah, I always knew I could surf better. You mean I get a perfect score? Because I got paired with Slater. I mean, this example is stupid compared to what Jesus has done for us. By faith in Christ, you get his perfect righteousness. His perfect score, his perfect obedience, his perfect life gets credited to you, and you escape not just the great white, but the great death forever. Let me give you one more example. And you've probably heard me say this, but maybe you haven't. There's a story of a man who grows up very wealthy in England, and he goes on holiday in the mainland of Europe, and he wants to take his Rolls Royce with, because he loves his Rolls Royce, and he decides to take his Rolls Royce with him on holiday. And so he ships it over, and he's driving through, and he gets down into the south of France, and all of a sudden, this Rolls Royce just starts smoke coming out of the bonnet, and it just stops. And he gets on the phone to the people back in England, he phones Rolls-Royce, and they're like, don't worry, sir, we'll fly a team of mechanics immediately. And he's in some outback place where not even the Tour de France go, and he's sitting there, and these guys fly in, and they fly in, and they zoom in, and they fix this car, and he's like, whoa, this is amazing. This is service like you cannot believe. And then they disappear, and he carries on his holiday, And the rest of these holidays, a bit stressed out, actually. I mean, it's beautiful, but he's a bit stressed because he's thinking, my word, what are they going to charge me? I mean, they've flown out a whole team to come and fix this thing, and I'm going to get this crazy account at the end of the day. So he gets back to England, and he's a bit stressed, and so he writes a letter straight away, and he writes to the Rolls-Royce guys, and he says, listen, I'm a bit freaked out, but what's it going to cost me? And their reply is this, dear sir, there is no record anywhere in any of our files that anything ever went wrong with a Rolls Royce. Yours sincerely. That's a small picture of what faith in Christ achieves. Not that it achieves anything, because you didn't produce it. It just is the instrument that credits Christ's account to yours. So here's what we see next. Point number two. Not only have we been justified by faith, but look at this. We have peace with God. Peace with God. Listen to me. It doesn't say we have the peace of God, does it? No, that's a totally different thing. That's a subjective thing. You know, there are times where I feel at peace and there are other times I don't feel at peace. The peace of God is subjective. No, Paul is here talking about an objective thing. It's an alien thing. It's an outside thing. We have peace with God. Do you know what that means? That there used to be no peace between you and God. Before you had faith in Christ, you were an enemy of God, actually. Children of wrath, Ephesians 2 says. In fact, Romans 5 explains it this way. Look at verse 9 and 10. It says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, that's what we've been talking about, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Saved by God from God. Hello? We needed peace with God, which we didn't have before faith. Saved by him from him. Verse 10, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. How? By the death of his son in our place. Much more now that we have been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Reconciliation happens between enemies. And this is on a cosmic scale. Between sinful man and holy God, we now have peace because of justification. How? Through faith and works? No, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The war is over. The wrath of God has been satisfied. It's been poured out, not on you, but on Jesus. Let's not skip that over. Jesus went to war on our behalf. Jesus received the wrath of God poured out on him in our place. And now we've been reconciled, brought together. Third point, look at what it says. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Christ. That's how. Not through your works. Not through faith plus works, but through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's the only one who could have done it. Why? Because you've got two parties who are at war with each other, sinful man and holy God. And so what does Jesus do? He becomes man, but at the same time, he's God. And if you're going to reconcile between two parties, you need an unbiased mediator, right? And so Jesus is the perfect mediator because he's equal. He's 100% man. He's without sin, but he's 100% man and he's 100% God. He becomes the perfect mediator and he brings the two together who were at war by taking death upon himself that we deserve. And so what Paul begins in Romans chapter 3, and he brings us through to Romans 5, and then he's in Romans 6, he talks about sanctification. Don't mix the two up. Sanctification is different to justification. But his conclusion is this in Romans 8 verse 1. Since we've been justified, Romans 8 verse 1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The gospel. What must I do to be saved? Trust and treasure Christ. That's faith. Faith is not, oh well, I think I believe, or I tick the Christian box. That's not faith. Which is why I want to close with this objection. Because I know you guys are smart. You guys are people of the scriptures. And you think to yourself, oh, well, what about James chapter 2, Greg? What about James? James says that faith without works is dead. And you're telling us that all we need is faith. Was James a Roman Catholic and Paul a Protestant? No. Far be it from them. They are not contradictory, they're actually complementary truths. Because when you read James in its context, you begin to realize what he's after. And what he's after is, what is true faith? If faith justifies you, then what is faith? Faith is not just merely intellectual consent. Faith is not just, I believe. Faith is, I also treasure and trust. And James puts it this way. Let's see what James says, because it's important that we see this. Look at this. James 2, verse 17, verse 19, and verse 24. He says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 19, he says, even the demons believe. There's a bit of context. That's what he's after. He's saying, you can't just have faith because even the demons believe. So we know what he's going for here. Verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not faith alone. I mean, I reckon Luther wanted to scratch that word out there. Just like, let's get rid of verse 24. Doesn't fit with Paul. But he wrestled with this, and we too should. But here's the conclusion. This is what Protestant evangelical Christianity believes. These are not contradictory, they're complementary. Because what he's asking is, what does saving faith really look like? Because if you've been saved, there is a natural response. Luther said this. He said, the true living faith, which the Holy Spirit instills into the heart, cannot be idle. So if there is saving faith, then there is a response to that faith. In other words, faith alone is the root that saves you, but faith alone has fruits. Here's what the Westminster Confession says. We are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. True saving faith has children. If you are married to Christ by faith, it produces offspring. It has fruits. True faith justifies that leads to sanctification. Our obedience, our good works don't save us, but they help us to experience what it's like to be saved. Even the demons believe, James says. And this is a wake-up call to South Africans who think they're Christians. Because they believe, but there's no fruit. There's no real... I mean, we all know that there are people who say they're Christians, but aren't actually Christians. There is a difference. And James is after that. He's, and listen, I'm onto you guys, James is thinking. Don't say, I believe and I'm fine. No, no. Where's your fruit? Where's the fruit that tells me your faith is real? Where's the fruit that shows me your faith is genuine? Because faith without works is dead. And so in other words, it's not that the works save you, it's that they show that you've been saved. Faith is like an empty hand. We come to Christ empty-handed. We do not come with our hands full saying, look at what I've done, Jesus. No, no, we come empty-handed. It's like that silly analogy of the monkey who puts his hand through the hole. And then he grabs the banana and then never lets go. It's like, look what I've got for you. But I'm trapped. That cannot save. It's a trap. We do not look within. We do not close our hand. We do not present to Christ our works. No, no, we go through empty-handed. And when we reach out to Christ empty-handed, the hand of faith that is empty fits perfectly into the hand of God's grace. And He fills it. So it's not contradictory. It's complementary. I close with this. Two quotes. One is the song we're going to sing as we close, and that is by Augustus Toplady, who wrote this Rock of Ages hymn. And in the hymn he says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. You ever thought about what do we mean by that? What do we mean? Listen to what he says, be of sin the double cure. So the blood of Christ has a double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Justification and sanctification. The blood of Christ, the work of Christ saves us. Done. It is finished. I get His account credited to mine. But also He makes me pure. They're different. We do not purify ourselves in order to be saved. We are saved and then He purifies us. A double cure. And then Spurgeon says this, faith is chosen by God to be the receiver of salvation because it does not pretend to create salvation, nor to help in it, but it is content humbly to receive it. Faith is the tongue that begs pardon, the hand which receives it, the eye which sees it, but it is not the price which buys it. Faith never makes herself her own plea. She rests all her argument upon the blood of Christ. His point is, faith doesn't save you. It's faith in Christ that saves you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this glorious truth. Thank you for the freedom that it brings us. Thank you that we're not free from the law, but we are free from the condemnation of the law. Thank you that our lives are right with you, not because of what we can do or what we can produce or even the measure of our obedience. Thank you, Lord, that you've freed us from that. The law that brings condemnation, that we could never be perfect. Thank you that we get Christ's perfect life credited to our account. And this morning, we just want to say we are so thankful, Lord. Thank you that we get his score and we get saved. And then we get to live for the glory and honor of his name. We embrace good works, but not as the ground of our salvation, but as the fruit of our salvation. So we thank you, Lord, that we are saved by faith alone. It's so freeing. So liberating. Because we could never, ever produce works that are good enough. Oh, to think that we could think that way is to completely underestimate who we are. We thank you that our good works do not add to our salvation, but they merely reveal our salvation. And so I pray for us, Lord. I pray that we would know the joy of this verse. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Peace with God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that it's through our Lord Jesus Christ that we have peace. That Jesus took the wrath of God in my place. He was condemned for me. He was cursed for me. In my place, he stood. Thank you, Jesus. Let's stand and sing.